All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and let's turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to look specifically at verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. But let me read verse 7 through verse number 14. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as I come before you in the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I depend on the Spirit of God to bring the Word of God forth to your people, I pray, Lord, that you would use this to again bring to our minds the wonder of God's love. Help us every day to wake up with that on our minds. And I pray, Lord, that we would live by it also, that it would really change us each day as we think about the depth of the love of Christ. And I ask you, Lord, that you would guide us in this way this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this time of year is really a blessed season for many people. Excitement fills the air while people are talking about meeting with family, meeting with friends, enjoying their favorite foods. People are chattering about giving gifts, about time off from work and school. But in the midst of all that, in the midst of all the commotion, we may forget the most important thing. A little girl once quoted John 3:16 in this way, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten son." Of course, she misquoted the verse, but her mistake is worthy of our consideration. Is it not all too true that Jesus is God's only forgotten Son? So at this season of the year, the peril is always present that we should forget the primary and proper meaning of Christmas and really overlook the fact that Christmas celebrates the coming of God's Son into the world. And so let's not make that mistake, and let's never forget that this holiday season is something that we are to remember that, so we need to stop, we need to worship, and we need to celebrate Jesus Christ. Now, I would like to help you to get focused this morning and get your attention on the wonder of God's love. It was the late D. James Kennedy, who was famous for his evangelism explosion, who said this: "How wondrous is his love? How incredible is it that the creator of the galaxies should come into the world and be murdered by the very creatures he made? He gave himself for all those who would come and believe in him. What wondrous love is this that came to this earth, this season, so long ago upon a midnight clear?" D. James Kennedy. Now, in thinking of that, there are three things I want to share with you from this passage of Scripture. looking at verse number 9, the first thing is this, that God's love is filled with wonder because God took the initiative to secure the salvation of sinners. In verse number 9, it says, "But this is the love of God, but this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world." Now that's where he starts off in that passage of scripture. So if you are spiritually alert, you must conclude that God is active in salvation. In other words, God actually goes out after us. He actually goes and seeks for us. That's often overlooked, that he is not a God who can be persuaded by our lives and our action into forgiving us, but he is a God that pursues us, goes after us. And, you know, if salvation is just something that we earn, which we all thought before we actually became believers, there's no incentive to lift up our voices to praise God for his wonderful love or his this great salvation he's given us. There's really no reason to do anything. However, if salvation is entirely the result of something done by God, if that's our understanding, and that is the understanding of Scripture, well then, praise and wonder must be a part of the astonishment of the saints who lift up their praises to God for the great things that he has done and for so great and magnificent a salvation that he has given to us who do not deserve it. In fact, when Mary questioned the angel Gabriel, Mary was given the announcement by Gabriel that she was going to be the chosen one to bear the seed of God, to bring forth the Son of God. It was an astonishing thing. And her response to the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 was this: "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Now, Mary's question, how? I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. Her question was not a question of doubt. It was a question of wonder. It was a question of design. See, Mary is asking about the mechanics of the thing. How is it going to work out? How is such a thing possible? See, something like this, Mary was thinking, has never happened before. This is unheard of. And not only that, historically, remember, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary to give her that announcement, people were unfamiliar with God speaking to individuals. It was not, we had to go back 400 years, the prophet Malachi was the last time God spoke through a prophet. So it was quite unusual that God would speak to people. So she was, and everyone else was, not accustomed to the supernatural appearances and the miraculous promises that were coming to her from the angel Gabriel. The wonder of God was absent from the general population in that day. However, it did point to God doing something entirely new, and Mary and everyone else was sensing that because of what the events that were happening in that day. So her question was really stuck in the realm of human reasoning. How did Gabriel answer her in Luke? Well, he said this to her: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Now, that was what he told her. That was not easy to understand. See, the point being that God initiated Jesus' virgin birth. Mary will conceive without an earthly father. that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. In other words, the Holy Spirit will surround and influence Mary's womb with the creative power of God, and it will produce a special child, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man is entirely the work of God. He had no earthly father. He was born of the will, not of the will of man, not of the energy of the flesh. The male human being did not enter into the question of conception whatsoever. So see, the man is put on the side. He has nothing to do with it. This just emphasizes the total inability of man to provide salvation at all for himself. The initiative was totally of God. It was the plan of God for the very sake of delivering people from their sin, from the condemnation of their sin. So Jesus will be conceived without sin, unlike any other child. Jesus was holy and separated from any sin, and by nature the Son of God. So Jesus is God in human flesh. The operation of the Holy Spirit was done in such a way that this human nature that the Son took unto himself was sinless. It was free from pollution. It was entirely free from the effects and the result of man's fall into sin. Jesus was perfect. He was the perfect Son of Man. So Jesus' incarnation was so unusual, so exceptional, so miraculous, so mysterious, that it was unlike anything ever heard of, and ever, not only in this time, but ever in all of human history, where John said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It was truly a miracle. Everything about Jesus was mysterious. His coming into the world was mysterious. His going out of the world when he ascended to heaven was mysterious. He entered like no one else. He exited like no one else. The resurrection was unique. The virgin birth was unique. See, everything about him was exceptional. From beginning to the end, it was exceptional. What was impossible became possible only with God. And that's exactly what happened in the conversation between Gabriel and Mary, where it finally says there, "For nothing will be impossible with God." That had to be enforced in the mind of Mary about what was going to take place in her body and in that day. So, see, Mary's answer was an answer of design. There was a design problem. But remember, God is the designer, because he has limitless power and, of course, can accomplish whatever he pleases to whatever extent he wants to do it. Everything is possible with God. Everything in the past, everything in the present, everything in the future. So we have to realize and remember that it all happened so that we may be saved, that our sins might be forgiven, that the Son of God became man. And the Son of God became man that the children of men might become the children of God. That's the reverse order there. In fact, it was in the very Gospel of John that, if you remember from the Word of God, that it says in the Gospel of John, "For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In other words, it was completely God's initiative. We had nothing to do with it. Did you have anything to do with you being born physically? No. You have nothing to do with you being born spiritually, actually. See, it's all the initiative of God, all of it. So see, God was pleased to send his Son to assume our nature and die for our many sins. The giving of a Redeemer was the work of God's free mercy. And instead of God giving the sinner what he deserves, he gives Jesus what he doesn't deserve. And that is the punishment of our sin. For Scripture tells us, for he made himself who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. For what reason? So that we may become the righteousness of God in him. See, nothing moved God to do this but his own love. Nothing moved God but his own love. So the point being that the story of salvation is not a story of God waiting for us to do something. It's not a story of waiting for us to repent and to turn to him and to do good works. It is a story of God being active, who actually goes out after us, who makes the first move. It was God who sent his Son to work out such a great salvation. It was God the Father that sent his willing Son to the cross. It was God who raised him from the dead. It was God who does everything. All of it is of God. And at the bottom of it all is God's love. That's what moves it. But if I were to ask, and if you were to ask, why does he love us? Why does God love his children? We would have to answer like this: because he loves you because he loves you. Period. He loves you. It's the same reason given to Moses concerning God's choice of Israel. If you remember, when God chose Israel, what did he say to Israel? This is what he said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and kept an oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So the answer is this: why does God love his children? Because of who he is. Because in Scripture here it says that he is a God of love. He is love. That's the very nature of God. So when we think about it like that, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus today, the answer to the question is, in short, he loved you because he loved you, because he is love. And such undeserved love should cause believers to worship and praise God with their mouth, and then ultimately thank him for every single thing. There must be wonder in our heart about what Jesus did, because he took the initiative. He took the first step. That's the first thing. That God's love is filled with wonder because God's love took the initiative to secure our salvation. The second thing is this, in verse number 9, of 1 John chapter 4, that God's love is filled with wonder because it held back nothing. It held nothing back to bring life to dead sinners. It held nothing back to bring life to us. For it says in Scripture, by this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. See, this love shows up in all those who respond positively to the demonstration of God's love by believing in the Son. So through faith in Christ, life comes to us through Jesus Christ. And then the love of God is manifested in us. In fact, in verse number 7, of the passage that we read, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So the real reason why we can actually love in a genuine way is because God loved us. In fact, it says this in John 17, "This is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So life involves knowing and having Jesus Christ himself, for life is tied up in him. If it wasn't for him, we would have no life. So in giving his son, God gave the best there was to give. There was nothing better the Father could have given us than Jesus Christ. Romans tells us, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So because of Jesus Christ, brethren, all things are possible for his children. But brethren, remember that it had to be more than God sending his son to this earth, into this world. It had to be more than that. See, God's loving nature knew that he had to be, there had to be a far greater demonstration of love, one that would tower above all human examples. It was not just God sending his son. That was just the beginning. That was just the start of it. But we have to ask ourselves the question, how spiritually dead are human beings? Well, look at verse number 10 of our text. It says this, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." So in other words, the answer to the question is so dead spiritually that our text tells us that humans are not suited naturally to love God. In fact, the notion to think that you and I have the ability to love God on our own is a flat-out lie. We can't even do it. We wouldn't know where to start, because it does start with knowledge and understanding that comes from God's word. It could not have entered your heart or your mind on its own to love God or cause your desires to understand and seek after God, that we would want God to come into the world to be a remedy for our sin and its condemnation, that we wouldn't come up with that. Only by God's grace could you and I have imagined to ask that the eternal Son of God should assume our flesh and be made sin and a curse for us and die on a tree. And everyone who dies and lifted up on a tree is cursed. We just would have never conceived it in our spiritually dead mind. It could have never been orchestrated by a human being. You're just not that smart. But not only that, we're dead. We can't even think that way. So, then when a person is made spiritually alive, they quickly come to know, maybe the first thing you come to know is, wow, God loves me. Right? And you know what? A good friend once said to me about the simple song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So." He said to me, "That's not the shallow end of the pool. That's the deep end of the pool." It is true. Because the rest of your Christian life, one of the key things to keep you from sin and to keep your desires inflamed is the love of God. Is thinking about it and meditating on it and getting it in your heart and mind that whatever, to the extent what God did for you, you never would have deserved it. You could have never accomplished it. So the first and the greatest way the love of God becomes wonderfully known to a redeemed sinner is the cross. You can't talk about the birth of Christ without talking about the death of Christ. Actually, if you talk about the birth without the death, you don't have the gospel. You only have one part of it. So it was not just God sending his son, it was God sending his son to die. That's why he really came. Now, take your Bibles and turn quickly over to the book of Romans, chapter 5. This is if you're doing evangelism, this is a passage of scripture you definitely want to use. All right? Because it just shows you on there, in this passage of scripture, the wonder of God's love from this verse. In chapter 5, verse number 8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us." This is Romans 5, 8. "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But look at verse number 6 of that same chapter. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Now, that is a passage of scripture that tells us, listen, what God did, what was way beyond anything anyone could have ever done, is that he demonstrated, a sinless man demonstrates his love towards sinful, ungodly humanity by what? By dying. Now think for a moment. The God you and I defied, the God you and I ignored and disobeyed, not only has not damned us and destroyed us, but he actually sent his only begotten son to die for us and to redeem us. We have to think about that more often. We can't just say we understand things and that I've heard it before. See, the way of salvation, the way to heaven is open, and it is a wonder that it's open to sinners. It is a wonder. The Lord has visited this earth and has provided everything needed to redeem his people. The Lord has visited this earth. And all those who would come and believe in him, the love of God is made conspicuous as the light that we see in our day today. The light that's beaming through that window right now, because of the cross, it makes his love very conspicuous. You can't miss it when you look at the cross. For John, 1 John 3, verse 16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." That's how we know the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. So there's something else that we become very aware of when we are aware of the love of God. We're aware of, at the same time, we begin to discover, wow, I cannot believe God loves me. I can't believe how God demonstrated his love for me on the cross. I can't believe what happened there on the cross, that he took my sin. He died in my place when I should have been there. I should have been there. See, there's something else that happens, and it's this, that we begin to now sense our unworthiness. Our unworthiness that the Son of God should become human and die for our sakes. We become aware of that. In fact, if you're still right there in Romans chapter 5, look at verse number 7. Romans 5, 7. "For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would dare even to die." Now let me just stop right there. Now this passage of scripture is an incredible passage of scripture that highlights the extent to which Jesus died for sinners. I have read many books on special forces, both in the U.S. and around the world in the past several years. And I've noticed a common thread that runs through these books. It is the camaraderie, the loyalty, and the brotherhood that exists amongst these men, they develop a deep respect and a love for one another. In fact, several of the books, some of the men quote this passage, "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." Some of them have that tattooed on their arm. They're not necessarily believers, but this verse resonates with them. All of them have answered the questions, would I give my life? Would I make the ultimate sacrifice? If it came right down to it, would I take the bullet for my brother who's standing next to me? They all answer in the book. They all answer in the affirmative. All of them. Yes, I would. Without question, without doubt, without hesitation, they answer, yes, I would. Now, many who have gone downrange have paid the ultimate price for their brother in arms and their country. They took the bullet and they gave their life. But if we were to ask those same soldiers, would you lay down your life for your enemy? Would you lay down your life for the Taliban, for Al-Qaeda, for an ISIS soldier? Would you lay down your life for the organization called the GIA, which is the Islamic Army Group, that is a terrorist organization that has the authority, ability to train soldiers and send out groups of men that are skilled in beheading people? Would you die for them? Well, the answer would be, no way. My life is not worth giving for them. They are my enemy. It is really something we have to think about, but relating that to this passage, the point being that the case is rare that one should die for another, even if he or she was a good and righteous person. Because life is precious. And we don't want to lose it unnecessarily, do we? Or for flippant reasons. Or reasons that don't have certain weight to it. So it is, for the most part, non-existent that one would be willing to give their life for an enemy. You don't find it anywhere. I haven't read it in any of the books. It's just not there. It's not going to happen. Now, here is where the love of God takes on wonder of its own. That's compared, you cannot compare it to anything else. It is unequaled by any other thing, any other person. The demonstration of God's mercy towered above the proportion that any friendly person could ever display for someone else. God sent his son to die in the place, not of those who were good and just, but those who were not good, those who were unjust, those who were wicked, those who were ungodly, for those who were all in a damnable estate. He sent his son to die for the ungodly, for sinners, and to rescue and free us from eternal death and make us partakers of eternal life. In other words, in verse number 8 of Romans chapter 5, this is where this comes in. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. God the Father, because of Christ, calls us friends who were once enemies of God. He calls us friends. He died for his enemies. People who would never love him, who worshiped other things and other gods. And then he reconciles them to himself. And anybody who is reconciled to God is a friend. You don't have to reconcile enemies. We're reconciled to God and become friends of God. Tell me that doesn't say something about the wonder of God. That if God were to stand right here in this place this morning, and you having trusted and believed in him as your Lord and Savior, he would come up to you as a friend. Not as a judge, as a friend. Think of that for a minute. When we come to the Lord's table, we come to the Lord's table because we are at peace with God and he's our friend. Not in a human way, but in a way, a very holy way, we understand that. And if that does not humble you, I don't know what can humble you to the extent he gave his life for us. See, this is the Christmas message. This is the message that we need to hear, because God's love is so wonderful that it has gone to the uttermost to save sinners, and it held back nothing to bring dead, ungodly sinners to life. Held back nothing. Then there's one last thing in 1 John passage. You can turn back there. One last thing this morning, that God's love is filled with wonder because it withheld no cost to restore lost sinners back to the loving Heavenly Father, where it says in verse number 10 of 1 John chapter 4, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." No better word than that word there. So if your Bible's changed it to something else, get that word back in there. Because this is a word we just can't find anywhere else. This is a word particular to Scripture. It's because it has to be there, because it's related to the death of Jesus Christ. See, love is always to be understood in terms of God's love for us, never in terms of our love for God. That means love does not originate in man. It never has, and it never will. Now, if you notice how striking God's action is here, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, that God was initiating the action to send his Son, an atoning sacrifice, with no immediate returns. In other words, God did something for us. God's not saying, okay, I did something for you, you do something for me. No, there's no reciprocity in what Christ did on the cross. There's no, okay, I invite Carlos to lunch, he invites me to lunch, I invite him to lunch. That's reciprocity, right? Or I borrow tools from Joe, and so Joe borrows tools from me. There's nothing going on in the gospel like that. God's not requiring anything from us. That's why it's free. That's why it's a gift. So the Lord God knew when he sent his Son, it would be an atoning sacrifice for sin, that his sacrifice would need to go beyond where any other sacrifice had gone before. And we don't really live in a world that understands the reality of or significance of animal sacrifice, do we? Yet, sacrifice is what the Word of God means. That God sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. This means that Jesus is not just acting like the high priest that was authorized to take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. He is not just like a high priest to offer up the sacrifice of the animal on the altar before God in behalf of the people. Actually, the Greek word is the word that means mercy seat. It's connected to that word, and it came to denote not only the mercy seat or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies. If you've been coming to Sunday school, you should understand all that. But also propitiation or reconciliation by blood. On the great day of atonement, the high priest carried the blood of the sacrifice he offered for all the people within the veil and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and so made propitiation. That there is something much more. Jesus Christ is not only the high priest, that's the one making the offering, but he is the one who becomes the offering. He is the one who sheds his blood. He is the one who makes propitiation. That means satisfaction. He satisfies the Father with his sacrifice on the cross. There's nothing else that needs to be done. Jesus completely and totally satisfies the Father. So God the Father sent Jesus to be an atoning sacrifice to remove the guilt that we had incurred because of our sins so that we may have eternal life. That Jesus Christ, by his death, paid for our sins and satisfied God's judgment on sin. In other words, what Jesus did on the cross satisfied the Father in two respects. Number one, the removal of all guilt because of sin. That by his sacrifice, cleansing and forgiveness comes to the sinner. And then, also, this word propitiation has to do with the Lord expiating our guilt or covering our guilt and then by taking the punishment in our place. And then a second way is the removal of God's anger towards us, the appeasing of God's wrath, that the death of Christ totally satisfied the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and the holy hatred God has for sin. So again, you just can't talk about the birth of Christ without talking about the death of Christ, and without talking about the resurrection of Christ, and without talking about the ascension of Christ, and without talking about the second coming of Christ. It's all part of the gospel, and it's all important for us to understand. So see, in giving his Son, God paid the greatest debt by paying the ultimate cost. He paid a cost we could never afford. Now, no matter how long we could save, if you could pay for it, we could never afford it. But Jesus paid it. So, brethren, I hope and I pray that you never get bored of hearing about the old rugged cross. I pray you'd never get bored about hearing about the gospel, about Jesus Christ's demonstration on Calvary's Hill, his love there. For those who have confessed Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior, they are, the Bible says, in Christ. And so therefore, if they are in Christ, then their sins are forgiven. All offenses have been removed. They are reconciled to God. They are possessors of eternal life. They are partakers of the divine nature. They are born of God and have passed out of condemnation to life. That's what Jesus does. Oh, what a blessed state it is to be saved, to be delivered from the wrath of God and to know it, to know it. So may this message never be commonplace. But every time you think of how God saves you and the wonder of God's love, you would rejoice. You would go off into a praise time, wherever you are, driving your car, laying in your bed, in your office, behind the desk, somebody hear you shout, think something's wrong, and say, no, I'm just praising God because I've been thinking about my salvation. Maybe that'll give you an opportunity for witnessing, right? Do that. Try that in your office. Hopefully you'll keep your job. But nonetheless, I really pray that for those this day who do not believe, that today may become, you may come to Jesus and you may find an advocate with the Father, a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ. Because we always have to ask ourselves that question. Can we honestly say that this Christmas season that you have looked to Jesus alone for eternal life? Or are you still looking to yourself? Are you still trying to work it out yourself? Are you looking to someone else to save you besides Jesus? So have you learned the great truth that through Christ, 1,000 times born in Bethlehem, if he's not born in you, if he's not born in you, your soul is still perishing? I'd like to ask you again, has this wonderful person been born in your heart? Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, the question is, has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? Christ, who is the King of the kingdom, Christ is the one who says who will go in and who will not go in. And Jesus has said emphatically, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again, born anew, born from above. See, have you ever been born from above? One young man may reply, well, I don't know if I have or I haven't. Well, the next question could be, well, have you ever been born physically? Of course, he says, I've been born physically and I know that. Then it was told the young man, my friend, if you have been born again, you would know that as well. It's not an elusive thing. It's something you understand and you know. God made it that way. You can't say, I hope I am. You have to know you are. So I ask you again, this Sunday before Christmas Day, a day that we are celebrating the birth of the Savior, has he been born in your heart? I would urge you to humble yourself, acknowledge your sin, and look to Jesus the Savior and invite him to come and be born in you, to cleanse you, to forgive you, to transform you. See, if you don't look to Jesus, you're still lost. And without him, you have no hope. And so, my friends, when you leave this world and you leap into eternity, which, by the way, is a very, very long time, eons and eons of time without number, where will you be? With Christ in heaven? Or consigned forever, separated from God because of your sin, because nobody took care of it? You didn't have a sacrifice. Everybody needs a sacrifice for sin. Everybody. And that sacrifice is Jesus Christ. It is the only sacrifice. There's no other. See, that's why all other religions are false. Because it has no sacrifice. And if it has a sacrifice and it's not Jesus Christ, then it's not rooted in Scripture and rooted in eternity and rooted in God's initiative. And if it's not rooted there, then it's false and it's untrustworthy and it cannot save. It actually damns a person. But when you know the truth, we should be so filled with wonder. We should be so filled with praise because of the great things God done for us. We should understand that, as Peter said, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. What was his purpose? What was his motive? In order to that he might bring us to God. That's what Jesus does. He brings us into a relationship with the Father. And we become one with him. We come to know him. And by repentance, that's true repentance, means that you turn away and you turn to the Lord, that you turn away from the many individual sins by which you have actually offended God's character and broken his law. You turn away from any attempt to try to save yourself. And then you turn to God, who can pardon your sin, who can make you right before him, who can bring you into close fellowship with him. And then, of course, repentance and belief. Belief means to trust only in the person, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it simply means. To trust trust Jesus as really God's appointed provision for the forgiveness of sins. And of course, we trust Jesus for moral power to effect change in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our motives, in our desires, in our affections, in our words, in our actions, and the patterns of how we live our life. God gives us the Spirit to change all that so we're different. And then, of course, we trust Jesus to keep us. We can't keep ourselves saved. But Jesus who saves will keep you. If you're truly saved, he will keep you. He keeps us in saving belief until he takes us away to heaven, whether by death or by his coming. Either way, we're going to be in his presence, right? See, that's how we need to live, and that's what Christmas is about. I pray that we would be a bunch of people that are so filled with the wonder of God's love, we just can't help ourselves. That's what we ought to be. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, this morning I do thank you for the word of God. I thank you, Lord, for the wonder of God's love. And I know, Lord, for believers, Lord, that means it should lead us to worship you, to praise you, to be humble under your mighty hand, and then desire to serve you. And Lord, for unbelievers, it means it should lead them to yearn to repent of their sin and to believe in Jesus Christ, the only substitute and Savior for all those who are ungodly sinners. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you took the initiative, that you didn't hold back anything, and that you did not withhold any cost that it would take to save us sinners. I appreciate that, Lord, and I thank you, and I give you praise and glory this morning for it. Please bring those who don't know you to saving faith. Strengthen our faith for this new year so we can live with the thought of the wonder of God in our mind every day. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand together. Yeah, Father.